How do John's famous words, "the Word became flesh," help us understand John's gospel? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or check it out at issuesetc.org. This new commentary covers the first six chapters of John. The Concordia Commentary on John by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich. When you're telling a story and you want to make a point, the thing you say first is often one of the most important things you want to say. You want to get your point out. So what is the point? What is the evangelist John saying? By putting as the first of Jesus' signs a wedding, water into wine is certainly an unbelievable miracle. It's a recreative miracle. There's no doubt about it, but when compared to the other signs that John records here, one and pastors and Bible scholars have often wondered, why would that be first? Why does John put this one first? Why does Jesus put it first as he inspires John to write his gospel? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Friday, February the 12th. It's part two of our series on the Gospel of John. We'll talk about the wedding at Cana and Jesus cleansing the temple in John's Gospel. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Issues Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be with you once more.
Well, first strongly implies some level of importance or primacy. And then, of course, John will even tell us this is the first of the signs that Jesus did. What, and this puzzles people who look at it, water into wine, why this as the first of Jesus' signs that John tells us about, or the first way by which his disciples believe in him?
Well, it's a great question, and indeed, I think it's a crucial question for understanding the gospel. And you make a wonderful and correct literary observation that what often comes first determines or sets the stage. It is certainly in reading a narrative, and we always should remember that a story like this, John's gospel, is, it may be more, but it is also a literary narrative, and so is intended to be read from the beginning all the way through. So what comes first is to continue to ring in the ears, as it were, as one continues to read further along. And so it's an important question why the changing of water into wine at the Cana wedding is first. Let me first say, though, Todd, that the point of this being the first one is even more radical than your question indicates. In your question, you mentioned a number of times that Jesus says, or the evangelist says, this is the first of the signs. In fact, he says something more radical. He says it is the arche of the signs. And an arche does not simply mean the first one of a sequence. If that's what he wanted to say, then the Greek word protos would have been a better term. He says it's the arche, and we might interpret that to mean that this particular event as sign is the premier sign by which all other signs are to be understood and evaluated. So in many ways, it assumes an even more important hermeneutical function, not just because it's the first one of the narrative, which of course it is, but because it is also said to be the arche of the signs. It's a very strong term. Well, why is it there? I mentioned last time when we spoke, and I'd like to emphasize again, that in these first chapters, especially chapters 1 which has the baptism of Jesus, chapter 2 that we're now going to be discussing, on into chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, there is a certain progression of image. And that progression of image I label from the baptism of John to the baptism of Jesus, by which I mean there's a transformation from the baptism of John, which is of water only, to that of Jesus, which is by way of water, blood, and spirit. Now, the image of the wedding is crucial here, because a wedding is obviously first if one is thinking of a marriage. And so here at the very beginning, there is a marriage theme. And if we ask the question, what is the meaning of the marriage theme, the marriage image, the wedding image in the Old Testament, and then also in the New Testament, the answer is that the wedding imagery was symbolic of the unity between God and his people by way of God uniting to himself the sinful Israel. It is interesting to note in this respect that the marriage imagery was significant also for the rabbis as what happened at Mount Sinai when God gave the Torah. This was the time of God's marriage with Israel. And the Torah served as or was seen as a kind of marriage contract. And Moses, interestingly, could even be described as the friend of the bridegroom, a particular position that in John 3 will be given to John the Baptist. He is the friend of the bridegroom who rejoices to hear the voice of the groom. And so, because the Torah, the scene of Sinai, God giving his commandments that should they, Israel, be obedient to them, they will continue to be one with God. He would continue to bless them, and most especially, they would continue their walk to the Holy Land. Of course, Israel did not do that during the Sinai wilderness sojourn, and they all died. And then the prophets later on continued to recall Israel back to the Sinai covenant, if you will. And so we have, especially in passages like Ezekiel 16, a deeply kind of romantic description of God taking Israel, an unworthy Israel, as wife, giving to her all the adornments, the jewelry, the dress worthy of a queen. And then, of course, most famously, perhaps, the words of Hosea, where God says, I will marry you to myself forever and betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. You can hear in those words the covenantal name for God, steadfast love and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know that I am the Lord. And so the marriage scene in itself suggests unity with God as God's people by way of his gracious bestowing upon them the words of his Torah. Now, in the New Testament, as we see, for example, classically in Paul's fifth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, marriage became then an image of Christ and his people and the unity that arises out of his cleansing his bride with the blood, with his blood. He cleanses her and makes her pure. And then, and this is, I think, important in terms of the thematic transformation that we're going on, that is going on in John 2, Christian baptism was understood as marriage. And if I just might read for your listeners a quotation I have in the commentary from the baptismal instructions of John Chrysostomus, you can see very clearly how he incorporates these ideas into a baptismal understanding of marriage, or a marital understanding of baptism. Here's what he says. "Come then and let me talk to you as I would speak to a bride about to be led into the holy nuptial chamber. Let me give you, too, a glimpse of the bridegroom's exceeding wealth and of the ineffable kindness which he shows to his bride. Let me point out to her the sordid past from which she is escaping and the glorious future she is about to enjoy. For he does not have her come to him as his bride because he has longed for her comeliness or her beauty or the bloom of her body. No, on the contrary, the bride he has brought into the nuptial chamber is deformed and ugly, thoroughly and shamefully sordid, and practically wallowing in the very mire of her sins. But yet in the washing of baptism, this sordidness of the bride's body is cleansed, her soul is cleansed, her eyes are enlightened, and she becomes then united to him in faith and in the obedience of the good wife." So I think, in summary, this miracle is a sign that the entire narrative of John's gospel, not just here, but the entire narrative of John's gospel, is a working out of this idea that in the true baptism, which is by way of water, blood, and spirit, the water, as it were, is made effective as a purifying water by way of the blood of Jesus' passion. And that it is then in his death that sinful humanity is bound to Christ as his bride. And so this scene, I think, this Cana scene, sets the thematic image as that which is now pervasively dominating the entire narrative of John's gospel. And if my view is correct, and we understand perfectly why it is not merely the first of a series, but indeed the arche of the signs.
So this is, just to kind of summarize there, Dr. Weinrich, this is, we if we're reading John 2 and the wedding of Cana, we need to also keep very closely in mind Ephesians 5, where Paul will talk about Christ and his bridegroom via baptism.
Absolutely. It's very much a parallel passage. And I might just say here, if I might just move on slightly from your initial question, by the way, we might say that in verse 11 there, which speaks of this as the arche of the signs, we are told that by this sign, Jesus manifests his glory. Both of these terms, glory as well as manifestation, in John's gospel are really is really terminology for his passion, for his death. The language of glory we have already seen in John 1:14 in the prologue. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we have beheld his glory. This really refers to his death. And so there is any number of reasons why we should think already in John 2 here of the death of Jesus. There are throughout the story itself certain clear markers that the passion of Jesus is indeed already implicitly in view and is kind of the unspoken thematics of the passage as a whole. For example, the mother of Jesus appears here for the first time in the gospel. The only other time when Mary appears is at the foot of the cross. And so this is kind of a linguistic, or if you will, rhetorical marker that the passion story and this Cana scene are to be read together. Then, interestingly enough, when Mary says to Jesus, "They have no wine," she is implicitly making Jesus the bridegroom of this wedding. What is interesting in this narrative is that the bridegroom, kind of what might be called the story's bridegroom, is never mentioned. He's spoken to in later on in verse 10. The bride is never mentioned. Their wedding is never here consummated. And so at the literal storyline, none of the characters, in fact, appear. What happens with Mary's words to Jesus, "They have no wine," the supply of wine was one of the most important functions of the bridegroom. And so Mary, whether she understood it or not, she is implicitly placing Jesus in the role of the bridegroom. So it is very clear that at the figurative, if you want to put it in those terms, the thematic level, there is a wedding going on between Jesus and someone else. And when Mary then tells him that they have no wine, interestingly, Jesus immediately says to her, "My hour is not yet." The hour, namely, of his passion. In John's gospel, the hour is always the hour of his death. And so the lack of wine brings to Jesus' mind the time of his coming death. And I think that can only imply that Jesus is saying, in effect, there will come an hour when I will supply a new wine, which will now be a purifying wine, if you want. And I think in this particular passage, the Cana story, the wine is not so much a Eucharistic image, because the Eucharist was never a purifying wine. But baptism, the blood of Jesus, is purifying, and we are baptized into his death. So I see actually this as a baptismal story more than a Eucharistic one, as many friends and commentators do. So there are any number of little hints that the story of the changing of water to wine already has within it important references to Jesus' death.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. This is part two of our series with him on the Gospel of John today. We're talking about the wedding at Cana. We will get to Jesus cleansing the temple in a little bit, but there's a lot more in this beginning of the signs that Jesus performed. We'll talk about that after this.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things: the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us: broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Friday afternoon, part two of our series on the Gospel of John. We're doing the Wedding of Cana and Jesus Cleansing the Temple with Dr. Bill Weinrich, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. This commentary series, by the way, excellent scholarship, top-notch scholarship, and easy to understand, even if you're not a student of Greek. But I know someone who is, your pastor. He's a student of the original languages, and he can deeply appreciate what Dr. Weinrich offers here in this first part of the commentary on John. It would make a great gift for your pastor, an addition to his study for Lent or Easter. So think about that when you browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John, 1:1 through 7:1. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Weinrich, you talked before the break about Mary's role in this whole thing, that she, in essence, puts him in the place of the bridegroom, the significant role there of the one who has to supply the wine. And the other thing I'm curious about her role in this is when she instructs the servants, do whatever he tells you. Of course, John does not record her ascent to the angel Gabriel's annunciation, where she says, may it be unto me as you have spoken. But this is a strong parallel, isn't it?
It is a parallel, but this particular phraseology has a distinct background. We mentioned earlier that the giving of the Torah on Sinai was understood by the Jews as the marriage of God with Israel. And this language seems to reflect language that we find in Exodus, namely Exodus 24, which is that important chapter when Moses reads to them the book of the covenant and all the words that God had given to them. And then they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will hear. And then, interestingly enough, Moses takes blood and sprinkles some upon the altar and some upon the people, binding them together by way of the blood. And then they repeat their claim, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so here I think there is this kind of implicit claim in the Wedding of Cana story that this changing of water into wine is, again, is speaking implicitly of the passion of Jesus, wherein a new Torah, a new Sinai event is going to take place, which is to be, again, the context of a new and final eschatological wedding between God and man, such, again, as is reflected in Ephesians 5. I might also just mention, and sometimes in these stories, I think one searches for little linguistic clues, or sometimes I call them markers, that give us maybe some parallel passages within John. I note here, for example, that Mary, who is, by the way, never named in this gospel, she is always the mother of Jesus or his mother. So in verse 5, his mother says to the diakonoi, to the servants, and the only other time that the language of diakoneo appears is in John 12, and there it is intimately bound up with a little parable about Jesus' death, where Jesus speaks of himself as the seed of wheat, lest it fall into the ground, it should die and remain alone. But should it die, it produces much fruit. An interesting little parable, because it indicates the church forming, the disciple forming power of the death of Jesus. But then Jesus goes on, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall guard it for eternal life. And now the language of diakoneo, or the diakonos, appears again, and for the only other time in John's gospel. Should anyone serve me, let him follow me, and where I am. And by the way, this language of in John, where I am, I would caution your readers that when they're reading John's gospel to pay very strict attention to the little words, including adverbs like where. In the Greek, it's hapu. Where I am, there also let my servant be. And the language of where I am in John's gospel is, in fact, the language of the cross. That is where he is. And so if you wish to be with Jesus, you must be, so to speak, at the cross. One might even press the language and say in the cross. And to be in the cross is to be his servant, to be where he is. So I think, as we look at an interesting, and you're quite right, Todd, in pointing out this interesting language, whatever he should say to you, do it, that this reflects backward towards the Sinai event and the people giving their assent to the Torah and the binding of themselves to Torah by way of the shedding of blood. And it points again forward to the passion of Jesus, wherein another shedding of the blood will be binding people to the new Torah, which is nothing other than the life-giving death of Jesus.
The other question I have about this, and you had mentioned, He reveals his glory and his disciples believe in him. The glory that you mentioned before for Jesus is his death. What is the connection that John's making here when he says, and his disciples believed in him?
Well, it's a really good question. And it is true to say, I think, that the language of faith or believing in John is not exactly the same that we might expect in Paul. As you probably know, the noun faith, pistis, never appears in this gospel. And so oftentimes pistoio in John's gospel does seem to have this robust meaning, almost a Pauline meaning, but sometimes it doesn't. Most famously, perhaps, is a passage that we're going to come to, or at least a little later, at the end of chapter 2, where it says that many believed in his name, an even stronger claim. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And so sometimes I wonder whether the language of to believe in, which obviously can take strong meaning, sometimes, however, has a more attenuated meaning, that they they bind themselves to him. They see a sign which leads them to be his disciple. And so it assumes more the idea, perhaps, of they are convinced in what he has done. But yet there is more that has to happen. I think that's one possibility. Another possibility may be, and this is also true, I think, of John, is that the story of Jesus is already infused by the reality of the resurrection. For example, and we haven't really mentioned this much in our conversations yet, but we will sooner or later have to. In John's gospel, the death of Jesus is spoken of in terms of his exaltation. The language of ascension, hupsao, is the language of his crucifixion. And so already within the gospel narrative, there is always this intrusion of what we might call post-resurrection perspective. And this might also be the case here, that the story of the changing of the wine is really now to be seen as a story of the one who's of one whose death was the victory of life over death. I have conquered the world. And already then reveals the glory which shines within his death. His death is not a humiliation that has to be overcome or somehow transcended. It is precisely the locus of glory. And so if that's kind of what we find in verse 11, then the language that the disciples believed in him is to be given the strongest possible weight. It is precisely a story of the church which is being told by way of the story of Jesus. And I think there's very much to be said for this. The story of Jesus is when everything is said and done, also the story of those who believe in him.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. This is the second part of our series with him on the Gospel of John. We're talking about the wedding at Cana. When we come back, we're going to turn to the cleansing of the temple. The real question here is, why is it here when the rest of the Gospel writers put it during Holy Week, the very end of their Gospels? We'll be right back.
Long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio.
For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. Our series on the Gospel of John today, we're turning to Jesus cleansing the temple. Dr. Weinrich, this is just kind of sticks out here. If you're a student of the other three Gospels, the Synoptics, they have the cleansing of the temple late in Jesus' ministry. In fact, in the very last week of his life, he enters Jerusalem, if I'm not mistaken, on Palm Sunday, and then is in the temple and performs this act. But John puts this, at least in the narrative, if not in the chronology, at the very beginning of his Gospel. What's going on?
Well, it's a great question, and the issue is, I suppose, a twofold one. Let's just talk, you mentioned the historical aspect of the matter. We must also understand that when talking about that the layout of Jesus' ministry is strikingly different between John's Gospel and the Synoptics. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus has a one-year cycle, as it were. He visits Jerusalem only once. And that must, of course, be at the time of his passion. That's where he was going to be crucified. John, however, has a very different layout. John's Gospel is in many ways a distinctly Jerusalem-based Gospel. He is in Jerusalem at least three times, and the suggestion is that he was there more. And so one might say that John had the flexibility to get it right. If the Synoptics wanted to have the cleansing of the temple at all in their one-year cycle, they had to put it in the last week of Jesus' life, where, according to their narrative, that's the only time when Jesus was in Jerusalem. So it may well be, and some commentators, such as John A.T. Robinson, and I'll get back to him in a moment, actually think that John might have it right, and the Synoptics have it, so to speak, historically misplaced, but by virtue of the way they have told the story. Well, that's one way of looking at it, and frankly, I think there's a lot of merit to that. I tend to kind of believe that John has it right. But be that as it may be, it is not the historical point, but the thematic point that it remains uppermost. John's Gospel, just like the wedding at Cana that we just talked about, is up front. And so I would like to say that in much the same way, the cleansing of the temple provides a thematic foundation for understanding everything else that's going on in this gospel. And we must say, and I think this is just kind of an important little point, we tend to think of the cleansing of the temple. Jesus does not cleanse the temple. The temple is not cleansed. That suggests that once having been cleansed, the temple now can resume its status as the place of sacrifice. That, of course, is exactly not what's going on. What Jesus is doing here, by running everybody away, the money changers, all the animals, the tables, and so forth, is that he's making it impossible for the temple cultists to, in fact, be affected and to work out. And so, in effect, what he's saying is, this place is no longer going to be the temple. This, too, is a story of replacement and transformation, as he makes very clear later on in the story. He says, if you tear down this place, this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus isn't pointing, as the Jews think he is. He's not pointing to the temple made with stones. We can visualize him referring already to his body. if you destroy this temple, namely, if you put me to death. Again, the passion of Jesus lies underneath the surface here. If you destroy this temple, I will raise it 3 days. And of course, here's one of the cases where the evangelist grabs the microphone, as it were, runs to the middle of the stage to make sure we don't miss the point. This he said concerning the temple of his body. And so this story is, again, a story of thematic weight. This is the story of John's gospel, is the story of the bringing forth of a new temple. We saw it already in the prologue in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's the language of temple. The temple was the house of God, the place where God dwelt. It was the place of sacrifice. All of those ideas in John's gospel will, so to speak, collapse upon themselves into the one claim that Jesus, precisely in his sacrifice, is the place of divine dwelling, the place of sacrifice, hence the place for the forgiveness of sins, and the place of the glory of God. The temple, of course, was the place for the glory of God as well. One other important point that I mentioned John A.T. Robinson early. Years ago, when I was reading his very fine book entitled The Priority of John, he pointed out again that also here we must hear the echoes of John the Baptist. And I mentioned to you in our first segment that these chapters 1 to 4 are together. They have a thematic transformation going on from John's baptism to the baptism of Jesus. So also here in the cleansing, I even use the term, in the story of the temple here, John the Baptist is in the background. And John A.T. Robinson points out to the famous prophecy of Malachi 3, especially verses 1 to 4, which we know from the Synoptic Gospels was in fact associated with John the Baptist. Let me read these verses to you and see how the Jesus coming to the temple fits in here. Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That idea of preparing the way was in John 1. And suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, for he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they become people who bring forward offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, and as in former years. Here, in the tightest possible way in Malachi, the sending of my messenger who prepares the way immediately gives way to suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come to the temple. And so, thematically, in John's gospel, Jesus now, on his very first visit, and as far as we know, virtually straightway, he comes to the temple. Here it is associated with this image at the wedding of Cana of this transformation of John's baptism to Jesus' baptism. And so John thematically places this scene of Jesus running everybody out of the temple close up to his writing about John the Baptist. I think part of the answer, why is this here in John's gospel, is explained by Malachi 3. And then going on with Malachi 3, he is a purifier, a refiner. And they will, Levi and the sons of Levi will be purified and refined, and they will become a people who bring forward offerings in righteousness. Later on in John's Gospel, especially at the end of towards the end of John 4, where we read about worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, there is this new place, this new form of the new worship. And so even there, there's an echo of this Malachi 3, and if I can use the term, the cleansing of the temple, which gives way to a new sacrifice within a new temple in which God's dwelling will be made perfected as well. It all has to do, frankly, Todd, with the cross of Jesus and the fullness of the theological and divine fullness of that event.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. When we come back, we've got another 10 minutes with him talking about the Gospel of John. We've dealt with the wedding of Cana and still have more to talk about with regard to the cleansing of the temple, especially this verse where it says at the end of the account, verse 22, when therefore he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What scripture and what is the word that they're remembering? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break with Dr. Bill Weinrich, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
God lays out for us in Scripture our need for salvation in the law and the assurance that Jesus has saved us in the gospel.
Dr. Carl Fakencher talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That's the way God communicates to us in every page of Scripture, and therefore it's vital that we have been given this gift of history, an understanding of law and gospel, make it a centerpiece in the way we speak law and gospel, the way we speak God's word to people today.
You can meet and hear Dr. Carl Fakencher making the case for law and gospel Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you looking for a quality Christian high school education in the Lutheran tradition? My name is Dr. Jay Krause, principal of Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, inviting you to our open house on Sunday, February 21st, from 1 to 3 in the afternoon here at our Edwardsville campus. You can meet faculty and staff, administration, students and parents, and find out more about our dynamic ministry. For more information, contact us at 618-656-0043 or check out our new website at melhs.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211, serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. Our series on John, we're talking about the cleansing of the temple. I'm intrigued, Dr. Weinrich, by verse 22, which is, again, kind of John grabbing the microphone a little bit and jumping us forward. Again, the end of this gospel is no secret from the very beginning. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. A couple questions. Is it a reference there to that the zeal of your house will consume me? Psalm 69 verse there. What's the scripture and the word that they believe?
Well, it's an outstanding question, and your assumption is correct. In fact, you have to read verse 17 to see what's going on for really the rest of the way. Let's take a look quickly at 17. The disciples remembered. Now, in John's gospel, the language of remembering or having been recalled to memory is the function of the Holy Spirit called the Paraclete. We see this language, and the Paraclete will call to your mind all that Jesus said and did. And so verse 17 is a post-resurrection recollection by virtue of the Holy Spirit that it is written. In other words, the disciples come to see that they are to understand this event of the temple, Jesus in the temple here, through the eyes of Psalm 69, specifically verse 10, "Zeal of your house shall consume me," it says. Now, this is a future tense, kataphagata. In the Old Testament, it's an aorist. "Zeal of your house has consumed me." So it is also here kind of forward-looking towards the Passion. But note, Todd, this language of your house. It is easy to think of the temple made with stone here. But already, I think, your house refers to the body of Jesus, right? Which has already been told, we've already been told it is going to be the dwelling place of God. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, namely by way of his flesh. So I suspect that the zeal of your house shall consume me, we might transliterate or something like this, zeal that my body will become your very temple is the reason why I am going into my passion. And so when we come to verse 22, where Jesus has actually said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again, this is in fact Jesus's interpretation, if you will, of Psalm 69:10. He has become the rabbi, that is to say, the one who interprets the Old Testament precisely in terms of himself, and most specifically in terms of his passion. And so in verse 22, when we read, "When he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered." Here you actually see almost explicitly this idea of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, will come to them after he is raised from the dead. He will recall to them all that Jesus has said. And so, yes, here the scripture is most specifically in this context, Psalm 69, most especially verse 10. But what is to be noted here as well? They believed the scripture and the word which he spoke. The words which Jesus spoke are verse 20, right? Or verse 19 and 20. This is the interpretation of the Old Testament. And so Jesus' own Christological interpretation of the Old Testament, that is to say, his interpretation of the Old Testament in terms of himself, becomes kind of a new scripture. Okay, I think this is a very interesting passage, verse 22, because I think it gives us an insight into the most primitive Christian understanding of the Old Testament as understood in terms of their final eschatological meaning by way of the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is the final intention and meaning of the Old Testament. And so we see here the Old Testament, the words which Jesus spoke, and now the story of Jesus in the evangelical gospel. And this is a perfect example of this movement of the Christian worship, Old Testament gospel reading, preaching. This actually becomes an outline of the preaching of the, if I could put it this way, of the Christian synagogue, where the Torah is read, the Old Testament, the Jesus explanation in the gospel story given, and now then you have the apostolic preaching. There's verse 22 is deeply rich from that perspective as well.
So much more that we could say on this section. Next time on our series on the Gospel of John, we'll talk with Dr. Bill Weinrich about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. Dr. Weinrich, it's a true pleasure. Thank you very much again.
Thank you, Todd, for having me. It's a pleasure for me as well.
Monday on Issues, Etc., we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, talking with Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary about Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13. That's Monday on Issues, Etc. So much here that is always, the deeper you look into every verse, every passage, every word, the deeper you look, the more intensely, the more directly it points you to Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.